Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. This is now the third sermon in a study on the life of Elijah. And we are entering chapter 18, which is the chapter where Elijah ends up confronting the prophets of Baal atop Mount Carmel. But before we get to that, there's a pretty significant passage that we need to look at, and I feel a little bit like the person who wants to get past this part of the story to get to the good part, because we all love that story when they're on top of Mount Carmel and fire comes down from heaven. And yet the first 20 verses or so of 1 Kings 18 are extremely important and full of meaning for us today. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we will be learning how we are to live faithfully in an age of evil and apostasy and sin and rebellion here in 1 Kings 18. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I am your servant, and I have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word, we pray that you would convict us of our sin, that you would encourage us to greater obedience to Jesus, that you would inspire us to be faithful in a faithless age. We ask, Lord, that the Bible would come alive to us. This is your living word, and may we experience it as such. Open up our blind eyes, unstop our deaf ears, make our hearts receptive soil for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would free us from distractions. Bless the preaching of your word. May it be clear and to the point. And may we see the relevance to our lives today. Be with us now, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? As we come into 1 Kings chapter 18, we see that Elijah is a wanted man. If he lived in the Old West, there would be signs all over Israel that said, "Wanted for drought, Elijah the Tishbite, the troubler of Israel." And throughout Israel and throughout the surrounding nations, King Ahab had sent word out throughout those lands saying, "Get Elijah, I want him dead or alive. He's the troubler of Israel." We know that this whole account of Elijah began with Elijah preaching to King Ahab and saying, "There's not going to be rain except by my word." And then after he gave that strong message to King Ahab, Elijah was kind of like a hit-and-run preacher. He left Dodge. He got out of town, and he went east of the Jordan River and went to the brook Cherith, where God provided for him there. And this drought has been taking place for 3.5 years or so, and Elijah has been provided for in Zarephath by this widow woman. And yet here in 1 Kings 18, God is summoning Elijah to go back into the land of Israel. God is going to restore the rain, which speaks, of course, of literal rain and the ending of the drought. But also God is now going to restore his word to his people, because Elijah has been gone for 3.5 years and the word of God has been silent and it's been concealed. But now we see Elijah is going back for this great confrontation, where God's word is going to come and confront the people for their idolatry, and then God is going to open up the heavens and rain is going to fall once again. Now in this passage, as I said, we kind of, when we read this, we want to get to the good part. We want to get to the confrontation that takes place atop Mount Carmel that many of us heard about in Sunday school. We want to hear about the fire falling from heaven, and we want to see that great confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And yet before that, we see this confrontation between Elijah and Obadiah and then Ahab, which kind of sets the stage for what's going to happen later in this chapter. And in these first 20 verses of 1 Kings 18, what we really see is more lessons in the life of Elijah about how we can live faithful lives in a world that has gone totally against God, when the culture has turned to idolatry, when those in power are idolatrous, when people are living in open defiance of God's word. How do we remain faithful? How do we serve God in that day and age? We know how relevant that is for our day and age, because we are living in a country now that is opposed to God. It is opposed to his word. The culture has turned to sin and sensuality and rebellion. And how do we as Christians live faithfully in a faithless culture? How do we as Christians live as Christians in an unchristian culture? How are we devoted to the Lord in the midst of a secular age? And we see lessons here in the life of Elijah that show us how we are supposed to be faithful to God. And there are three lessons I want you to see here just at the beginning of this passage about how we serve God in an age of apostasy and idolatry and rebellion. And the first lesson I want you to see here is this. We are called upon to obey God even when he calls us into danger. We are called to obey God even when he calls us into danger. As I said, Elijah is a wanted man. Ahab has been hunting him down, trying to find him and kill him. He's the troubler of Israel. Elijah has been living in obscurity for 3.5 years. And the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now, as we've been studying the life of Elijah, you've probably noticed that at each turn of the page in Elijah's life, he's been guided by the word of God. At the beginning of our study of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, after Elijah told Ahab that there would be this drought, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in 1 Kings 17, verses 2 and 3, and said, "Depart from here and turn eastwards and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan, and you shall drink from the brook, for I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." And so Elijah went east of the Jordan and was provided for at the brook Cherith. But then you'll remember when the brook eventually dried up, then again, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in 1 Kings 17, in verse 8 and 9, and it said, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." And Elijah's there for about 3 years with the widow of Zarephath. And then in 1 Kings 18, once again, we have that phrase, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" And it's as if the author of Kings is making a very important point. Elijah doesn't go anywhere, and Elijah doesn't do anything unless he's bidden to do so by the word of God. He is a man who wants to obey God's word. And even when God's word calls him to go to unlikely places, and even when God's word calls him to go to unlikely people, like when he was called to go to Zarephath and to this widow, Elijah still obeys God's word. He obeys God's word completely. He obeys God's word immediately. He obeys God's word cheerfully, even in the times when it calls him to go straight into danger. And here in 1 Kings 18, as God comes to Elijah and says, "Go, show yourself to Ahab," this is straight into the lion's mouth, straight into the lion's den, straight into danger. This king who is evil and idolatrous and wants to wipe out you and all the prophets of the Lord, go straight to him and confront him again. And so God's word calls Elijah to different places, to dangerous situations. Now, it is not only interesting that God's word is guiding Elijah at each turn of the page, but if you notice, every time God's word comes to Elijah, it has two parts. Very interesting. There is a command and there is a promise. So if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, when God told Elijah to go to the brook Cherith, God gave him the command. He said, "Go to the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan," in 1 Kings 17 and verse 3. And then he gave the promise, "You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So God says, "Go, obey my command, go to the brook Cherith, and I promise you I'm going to provide for you there. The ravens are going to feed you, and you're going to drink from this flowing brook." The same is true when the word of the Lord comes to him and summons Elijah to go to Zarephath. God gives a command, 1 Kings 17 and verse 9, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." And here's the promise, "Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed you." So go to Zarephath, what's going to happen? I'm going to provide for you. You're going to have food, and you're going to have water to drink, and I'm going to provide through this widow. So when God's word comes to him, you have the command, and then you have the promise of blessing if that command is obeyed. And similarly, when we come into 1 Kings 18, we have a command and a promise. God says, "Go, show yourself to Ahab." God summons him into danger. God summons him to go confront this evil king. But also a promise, "I will send rain upon the earth." And so God's going to end the drought. God's going to provide for the land again by sending rain. That's the promise, a blessing that motivates him. And similarly, in our lives, God calls us to obey him, even when it calls us into danger. So many times Christians think that God could not possibly want them to do X, Y, or Z because that would be dangerous. Well, God sends us out, we are told, as sheep in the midst of wolves. I mean, think about Stephen, whom we studied in the book of Acts, and God's calling on Stephen's life to preach to the Sanhedrin, and it led to his stoning. Stephen was sent out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. God's word sometimes commands us to do things that are not safe. It is not safe to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It is not safe to call all people everywhere to repent. It's not safe to tell people in power that they're sinning against God and that they're wicked. It's not safe when the government outlaws preaching against certain sins as hate speech and you keep preaching against them. It's not safe to serve God at times, but we must still obey His word even when that word calls us into danger. And we are empowered to obey that word because we know it holds out the promise of blessing. God has not only told us to obey His word, but He's promised us that He will bless us and provide for us if we obey Him. Because He's going to meet us as we obey Him. And the sphere of obedience is where we experience God's presence and His provision and His power. And when we step out in faith and do things that are dangerous or that put us in hostile environments, we must trust God to provide His blessing. God's will, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply, Hudson Taylor once said. When we do things God's way and we are radically committed to His word and we don't care about our safety or our comfort and our convenience, God will meet us in the way and provide the grace and blessing that we need. Now, courage is hard to come by. I recognize that. We are often very afraid of the Ahabs of the world. We are afraid of the opposition we will meet if we do evangelism as God has told us to do it. We're afraid of the opposition we'll meet from our employer if we're faithful in work and hold to biblical standards. We're afraid of what people might think and what people might say. And yet the example of Elijah is instructive for us. He obeys completely. He obeys joyfully. He obeys immediately because that's what God has commanded him to do. And that's the way we want to respond. We want to hasten and obey God and not delay, even when He calls us right into danger and hostility. And that's exactly what Elijah does. And so the first lesson here is, if we're going to be faithful in a culture that hates God, hates His word, doesn't want to hear from Christians about what God has to say, then we must obey God even when He calls us into danger, and we will be guided not only by the commands of His word, but by the promise of blessing to those who obey Him. But we see also a second lesson here as Elijah goes back into the land of Israel. He has this interaction with Obadiah. And in this second lesson here, what we're going to see is that we are called not only to obey God when He calls us into danger, but we are also called to fear God even when we are surrounded by pagans. We are called to fear God even when we are surrounded by pagans. So Elijah goes to Ahab, and we are told that the famine is severe in Samaria. That's the capital city of Israel. And as the famine is severe, Ahab the king and Obadiah, kind of his chief of staff, are going through the land and trying to find all the water that they can in order to provide for the horses and the mules and the animals and things like that. And in that context, we are introduced to this man named Obadiah. Now, this man, Obadiah, is not the Obadiah who is the minor prophet Obadiah. It's a different man. These names were common in the Old Testament days. Obadiah's name highlights the fact that he probably came from a believing family, because his name itself means servant of the Lord. And so he was raised to be a servant of the Lord. That's why his parents named him that way. We are also told in verse 3 by the narrator that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. That of all the things that the narrator could say about Obadiah was that he was a God-fearing man. Now, there are commentators who interpret Obadiah negatively, and they see him as fearful and not really believing. But I don't see it that way, because the narrator here says, the divinely inspired author says, that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So I think we're supposed to interpret him as a sincere believer and a mature and sanctified man. Now, the fear of God is something that you don't hear about a lot today. It used to be if a minister was faithful, you would call him a what? A God-fearing minister. If a man was faithful to the Lord and mature in sanctification, you would say, that's a God-fearing man. Now today, people don't talk about the fear of God very much, but throughout the Bible, the fear of God is emphasized. And what the fear of God refers to is the reverence of God. It means that we respect His authority. It means that we are awestruck by His majesty. It means that we have a holy tremble of the fact that He is the Holy One who inhabits eternity, that He is light and in Him there is no darkness at all, that He is of purer eyes than to look at evil, and He does not tolerate wrong. And there's a sense of the reverence of God. If we fear God, we fear displeasing Him. If we fear God, we don't fear man, because we fear God more than man and we want to obey Him. And throughout the Bible, there's an emphasis placed on the fear of God. In Exodus chapter 18, when Jethro tells Moses that he's supposed to find some other men to share the burden of leading the nation, Jethro tells Moses that he is to find God-fearing men. Solomon, when he writes in the book of Proverbs, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." He also says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So whether you're a student in school or you're a lifelong learner, the fear of God is the beginning of your education, a reverence for God and a reverence for His Word. Solomon also summarizes the whole duty of man in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. In this way, it says, "Fear God and keep His commandments." Sometimes people will say, well, the Old Testament is about the fear of God, and the Old Testament was about God's wrath and His righteousness, and the New Testament, we're supposed to love God and serve God, but not fear Him. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear those who can destroy the body only, but fear Him who can destroy body and soul in hell." Jesus says, fear Him who can destroy your body and destroy your soul in hell. And one of the greatest marks of a godly man in God's Word is the fear of God, a reverence for God. And Obadiah feared God so much that when Jezebel, the wicked wife of Ahab, decided to kill all the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah feared God enough to hide those prophets in caves and to provide for them by giving them bread and water. The book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord preserves life. And surely Obadiah, being governed by the fear of God, hides these prophets in caves in order to protect the life of the preachers of God. Obadiah is known by his fear of God. And notice also in the conversation between Obadiah and Elijah that Obadiah even makes it clear at the end of verse 12 that he's feared God from his youth. Now, in order for the weight of that to fall on you, you've got to remember this was a pagan culture at this point. This is a wicked generation. Ahab was wicked. The people of Israel in the northern kingdom had lived in sin and rebellion and idolatry for generations at this point. And yet, somewhere God had a faithful remnant. He had two faithful parents who raised Obadiah and an evil generation to fear God from his youth. The Bible says that we are to remember our Creator from the days of our youth, and it is possible for young people living in an evil age to fear God from their youth. Obadiah did it. He feared God and he reverenced God, even though he lived under one of the most evil rules and reigns in Israel's history. Sometimes parents are afraid. They say, I don't know how I'm going to raise godly children in a society like this, especially as you see society turning more and more evil. Well, here's hope. There is hope that someone can fear God from their youth, even in an apostate age. And Obadiah was someone who was enveloped and overcome and saturated by the fear and the reverence of God. Now notice, this is very interesting. What's so amazing about Obadiah's fearing God is that Obadiah was surrounded by pagans. Did you notice what it said about Obadiah in verse 3? It's almost easy to miss. It says in verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. That means over Ahab's household. He was like the chief of staff. He was in Ahab's cabinet. He lived in one of the most wicked regimes in all of Israel's history. And yet he still feared God and he still served God's purposes. And what you see here, interestingly, is two very distinct callings that exist in any generation of sin and rebellion and apostasy. God raises up some people like Elijah. They're bold confronters. Elijah was a man who was rough around the edges, and he was kind of a solitary man. He would preach, and then he was gone. And he was a man to throw down the gauntlet and preach fiercely and preach strongly and say, you must repent. And he was a bold confronter. And there was a very clear contrast in Elijah's life between the world and his separation from the world. This kind of confrontational preacher. That's one response that we can have to an ungodly culture. And some men are called to do that. But also there's the other response that is also another faithful kind of calling. It's the people like Obadiah who live within the culture, and who are surrounded by pagan people and unbelieving people who don't love God and don't love the Bible and don't want to follow Him. And in that context, they are faithfully serving God behind the scenes, like Obadiah did, who was willing to hide the prophets of the Lord when Jezebel wanted to exterminate all of them. These are faithful people like Obadiah who serve God in the midst of a pagan environment. The Bible gives us examples of people like this. Think about Esther. When Esther was in Persia and she was surrounded by pagans, and yet Esther faithfully obeyed God and served the Lord in her generation. Think about Daniel. Daniel was taken to Babylon and he lived among the Babylonians and he learned the literature and language of the Babylonians, and yet Daniel faithfully served God. There was a line in his life where he said, I will not eat this pagan food and drink this pagan drink, and I will serve the Lord and preach God's word in this environment, but I'm still going to live here and learn the literature and learn the language. And so God calls the Obadiahs of this world, the people who have to live in the sinful society, to live faithfully even though they are surrounded by pagans. Now, when you do that, it's hard. It's hard. And you can see that Obadiah isn't perfect. Because when Elijah appears to Obadiah and says, hey, go tell Ahab that I need to have a conversation with him, you can see Obadiah is kind of freaked out. He is worried. He has his insecurities. He has his fears. He says, wait a second, Elijah. I don't want to die. You know, it might be for you to go get in the king's face and say, there's going to be a drought for 3.5 years. And you're going to go flee off and go somewhere else. And you'll be gone. You're the hit and run preacher. But I'm not going to go and tell the king when I'm serving in his cabinet that you're here. Because I know you, Elijah. I'm going to go tell him you're here. And then he's going to come out to meet you. And you're not going to be here. The Spirit of the Lord is going to carry you away and you're going to be gone because you're going to be protected. And so you see Obadiah's fear. He has real fear of Ahab and real fear of his safety and his comfort and his livelihood. Yet, here's the amazing thing, and it's a very important lesson about courage in an evil day. Though he was afraid, his fears did not prevent him from taking godly action. Because eventually, Elijah says, I'm going to appear before Ahab. I swear, I stand before the Lord. I promise in God's presence that I will. And Obadiah, verse 16, goes out to meet Ahab and tells him. And Ahab goes out and he meets Elijah. The same was true when he hid the prophets. He may have been afraid to confront Jezebel. He may have been afraid to speak to Ahab about Ahab's wife and all the wickedness that she was doing. But when push came to shove, he still feared the Lord enough to take godly action. Courage is not about not having any fear. Sometimes people think courage is, I don't have any fear, and he's kind of fearless. The fearless and courageous are the same. No, being courageous means that even though you're afraid, you're still going to do the right thing. You may be so overwhelmed by fear, but you're still going to do the right thing because it's the right thing and it glorifies God. And so Obadiah was like that. He hid the prophets to save their lives and preserve God's word. Obadiah was like that. Once he talked it out with Elijah, he was willing to go and show himself to Ahab and say, Elijah is here, because his fears did not prevent him from taking godly action. And the Bible emphasizes the fear of God in living in a pagan culture. We think about at the beginning of the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 1, remember Pharaoh says all the Hebrew males need to be killed. And remember there are some Hebrew midwives, and they save the Hebrew males alive and they hide them. And do you remember what it says in the book of Exodus about why they did that? It says they feared God. These are midwives, okay? These are not people you often associate with courage. But they defied the tyrannical dictate of the Pharaoh. Why? Because of the fear of God. If we fear God, we will not fear man. If we fear God, we will be able to act in a godly way, even though we're terrified. And it might be terrifying in our culture at times to stand up for the truth and do what is right. It might be terrifying at your job. It might be terrifying when you interact without people out there in the secular world. But if you fear God, you can serve God faithfully even when you're surrounded by pagans. We all are called to very different ministries. Some are called to an Elijah-type ministry of a bold confronter, but probably more people are called to that Obadiah-like ministry of serving faithfully in a secular environment, in a wicked environment even, and serving God faithfully in that environment. I often think about abortion ministry. It seems like a good example. Some of you know we strongly support Steve Smith, who goes and he stands outside the Augusta Abortuary, and he confronts the women as they're going in there to murder their babies. And he has an open-air preaching, and he passes out literature, and you think, wow, I'm not going to do that. That's not my ministry. That's not my calling. And that's okay, because that isn't everybody's calling to have that approach. However, there are so many that can serve quietly behind the scenes in crisis pregnancy care centers, or by funding adoptions, or by adopting children, or by caring for the least of these. There are other ways that we can serve in our culture faithfully by fearing God and doing the right thing. God calls people to serve in different ways in these kinds of cultural moments. There's the Obadiah-like ministry, and there's the Elijah-like ministry. But guess what? There's no ministry that says you can't do anything at all. You can just sit around and just kind of go with the flow and just allow secularism to win and allow evil to overtake the world. There's no ministry of just a laissez-faire, well, I'm just going to be a Christian and kind of mind my own business and not really worry about standing for what's right in an evil day. That's not an option. It's not an option to do that. It's an option to either be an Elijah or an Obadiah, but someone who fears God in either case and courageously serves Him. So we are called to obey God even when He calls us into danger. We are called to fear God even when we are surrounded by pagans. And then there's one more lesson I want us to look at this morning. We are called to serve God even when rejected and outnumbered by the world. So finally, you have this interesting confrontation between Elijah and Ahab. They haven't seen each other for 3.5 years. And as they come together, I love what Ahab says. Is it you, you troubler of Israel? So Ahab is this wicked king, and as a wicked king, often doesn't take like wicked people, they don't take responsibility for their sin. They see everyone else to blame for their problems and the state of what's going on. And Ahab thinks Elijah is the problem. After all, he's the one who preached and the drought came, and then he disappeared and he hasn't been around helping us for all this time. And so Ahab places the blame squarely upon Elijah's shoulders. We also know that Ahab was not alone in that opinion, because alongside Ahab, he had Jezebel, and he had 400, verse 19, 450 prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. That's outnumbered. We saw 100 prophets that Obadiah had saved their life, and now there's 850 prophets that outrank and outnumber Elijah. And how is Elijah going to serve God when he's rejected by the king? How is Elijah going to serve God when he's outnumbered by the world? Is he just going to be quiet and escape and just kind of go pout off somewhere? Well, he's going to have that temptation later in his life. But how is he going to serve God in this moment? Look what he says. It's pretty amazing when you consider to whom Elijah is speaking. He's speaking before the king. And listen to what Elijah says. I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Wow, talk about not mincing words. Talk about making it very clear what the issue is. You know why there's trouble in this land? You're evil. You've broken God's commands. You're worshiping idols. God promised in his covenant that if you disobeyed him, he would bring the curses of the covenant. This is a sign of the faithfulness of God to his covenant, that your life is a wreck. This country is a wreck. Your land is a wreck. Why? Because you are evil. You are sinful. How do we respond and serve God in an evil day? It doesn't matter that we're outnumbered. It doesn't matter that there are people more powerful than us who disagree with us. It doesn't matter that it seems like all the world is against us. We serve God faithfully and we speak the truth even if it's hard. I mean, that had to be so hard for Elijah to stand before King Ahab and say, I'm not the troubler, you're the troubler. You're the one who's brought in Baal worship. You're the one who married that pagan chick. You're the one who has brought in Baal worship and evil and idolatry, and you need to repent. And that's what it calls for in an evil day. There has to be faithful saints who will put their two feet on the ground and boldly say what needs to be said. And yet you have so many people who are just afraid to speak the truth, who want to mince words and who want to equivocate and who want to try to make it sound like I'm nice, you're nice, let's all be nice to one another. The reason why we are a divided nation is not because people lack civility, though people do lack civility. The reason why we are a divided nation is because this nation has turned its back on God and His Word. And the division isn't between Republicans and Democrats. The division is between those who love God and serve God and those who don't. Now, don't get me wrong, it's very obvious, completely obvious to any genuine believer, if you look at platforms, what platform lines up better with the Word of God than the other. That's obvious. But when we're talking about the true divide is between those who believe God and believe His Word and want to serve Him and those who don't. And there are a lot of people who don't want to serve Him. There are Supreme Court justices who do not want to serve God, and they do not want the will of God to be done in this land. There are people who are in high-ranking political positions who do not want that. There are large organizations that make a lot of money that don't want that. You think Planned Parenthood wants to serve God? Give me a break. There is evil being done, and it must be opposed. Even if we are outnumbered, even if we are rejected, even if we are hated by the world, we must be willing to stand. But how few Christians are there willing to stand? Many Christians can't even show up to church. They seem to have no hunger for sound doctrine. They have no desire to come and pray and repent and ask for revival. They seem to be more afraid of a virus with a 0.0-something mortality rate than they do of what the real danger is. And it has to be preached, it has to be said that we need Elijahs, we need Obadiahs, we need those who fear God and who will say, I don't care what the world thinks. I'm going to stand for God and His truth and His righteousness. no matter what. That's what we need. And that's the kind of attitude and that's the kind of godly character that God has blessed in previous generations. Fiery, truthful, dedicated holiness. And yet so often that is missing in the church today. I love the story of Athanasius in the 4th, 5th century of the church. Athanasius stood for the deity of Christ against the heresy of Arianism. Arianism was the idea that Jesus Christ was a created being and not the eternal Son of God. There was a time where Arianism gained a lot of popular support because the false teachers who were advocates of Arianism started developing hymns, and they had a lot of popular charismatic preachers. And so there came a time where essentially people said, as the heresy spread, people would say the whole world has become Arian. The whole Roman Empire, the whole Christian church had become Arian. And I love what someone said to Athanasius one time. He was apparently very short, and he was from Africa, so he had really dark skin. He was known as the Black Dwarf. And so to give you a picture of this, really small man, not threatening, and someone said to him, Athanasius, you keep preaching against Arianism. Don't you realize that the whole world is Arian? You know what Athanasius said? Then I'm against the world. That's what we need today. That attitude. No one believes the Bible is the Word of God. The whole world has rejected that. No one believes God created the world in the space of 6 days and all very good. No one believes the Lord's day is holy. No one believes that you need to pursue the Bible to that degree of integrity, trying to understand the whole doctrine of the whole Word of God. No one believes that the Word of God applies to politicians just like it applies to parents and children and everybody else in society. No one believes that. That's old-fashioned, outdated, outmoded. Then I'm against the world! That's what we should say. And if God is for you, who is against you? John Knox once said, if you're on God's side, you're always in the majority. John Knox had times in his life where he was against everybody. And if you read some of his writings, he preached against national sins and he spoke against leaders who were evil and ungodly. And yet, God blessed his ministry because he was not retreating. He was standing with his 2 feet planted on the ground, with his full of the Holy Spirit, with fire in his heart, standing for the truth of God's Word. And God blesses that. God blesses us when we obey His Word, even when He calls us into danger. Stop trying to make your life so comfortable and convenient and trying to avoid all the problems. Maybe God's calling you to a place and to do something that is dangerous. So what? God will be with you. Fear God, even when you may be surrounded by pagans and no one else thinks like you and no one else shares your values and everyone else thinks you're crazy. Fear God and do what's right. Serve God. Even when you're rejected by those who are in power, even when you're outnumbered by the world, even when it's unpopular or uncool, or will ostracize you from your friends and your network of relationships, and people won't think that you're normal. They'll think you're weird. Maybe they think you're a bigot or a fanatic. Serve God faithfully and zealously. When I think of Elijah willing to go to Ahab and present himself before him, even though that was pretty much the most dangerous thing he could possibly do, I think about the commitment of Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus says continually, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to lie about me. They're going to punch me in the face. They're going to pluck out my beard. They're going to crucify me. They're going to give me the most torturous an ignominious death devised by men, and I'm going to die and yet be buried and 3 days rise again. And yet we are told multiple times in the Gospels that Jesus set his face like a flint on where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That was where he would experience great rejection. That's where he would be outnumbered. That's where people would say he was crazy. That was the most dangerous place for him to go. And yet he was willing to go there to bring salvation for all of his people by suffering on a cross for us. And we are called to the same kind of commitment. When we realize the grace of Christ in our lives, we want to obey God, even if it's dangerous. We want to fear God, even when no one else is. And we want to serve him and speak the truth, even when we're rejected and outnumbered by men. What we'll see next week is when Elijah gets on top of Mount Carmel, he simply says what I think we should close with today. He says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Choose." One of the problems, especially today in a culture, especially in the South, where it's still very, you have the cultural Christianity, nominal Christianity, you've got to choose. Are you really serving the Lord? Are you just being a nominal cultural Christian and playing games? Choose this day whom you will serve. And that looks like radical commitment, and it looks like opposition to the world, and we must choose this day whom we will serve. God has set before us life and death. He set before us blessing and cursing, and he tells us to choose life that we and our children may live. There's no place for fence straddling in the kingdom of God. Whose side are you on? God's or the world's? Christ or the devil's? Righteousness or wickedness? Holiness or evil? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we recognize that we live in such an evil day. Sometimes we don't even realize how evil it is because we are so immersed in the culture and it's gradually been changing over time that we forget how much our culture is just an open defiance of your word and of everything that is good and wholesome and right and true. And Lord, forgive us for placing all our confidence in an election. Certainly this election is important. We know we want to vote in a way that honors and glorifies you. But we know that when the election comes and goes, regardless of who is elected, Jesus is King and you call us to repent. And an election's not going to change that. If we want to elect anything, Lord, we pray that our country would elect to repent. To repent of murdering children in the womb. To repent of promoting sexual sin and calling it marriage. To repent of all the evils of our society. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bring about a revival. But we know for what we pray. When we pray for that, we're asking for conviction of sin. And Lord, we know that there is so little conviction of sin in our culture today, and so we pray that you would awaken us. We pray as a church that you would help us to be zealous for the truth and for righteousness. As Christians, help us to practice the fundamentals of our faith. Help us to be zealous to honor your day and keep it holy, to attend all the services of the church that we might grow in our love for you and fellowship with one another. To be zealous in sharing the gospel with those who are around us. To be striving to grow in holiness in our lives. Because you have called us not to sit on the bench and not to straddle the fence, but to serve Christ with zeal in this age of wickedness. And Lord, we know that Christ is building his church. And we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against that. And we know that one day the church will be triumphant throughout the world. And your knowledge will fill the earth as waters cover the sea. And so, Lord, help us not to hang our heads in shame or live dejected lives as if we are on the losing team when we know that Christ is victorious in the end. And help us to lift up our eyes knowing that our redemption is drawing nigh and the kingdom is advancing and that we know the end of the story and that Jesus wins. Lord, help us to live as faithful citizens of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.